Of course, our review, as every week, is brought to you by Jacobson and Lash Attorneys. And, of course, we started out in chapter 1 with Jesus for 40 days with the 120 and then going to the Mount of Olives and ascending into heaven. I can't even imagine what that would be like, you know, because it says that he said they watched him go all the way up. So it wasn't one of those lightning fast like a rapture. It was a deal where he just began ascending, gave him the Great Commission, possibly as he was ascending, and there he goes. And you know, and disappearing into the clouds. And then, of course, they went back to Jerusalem and went about their business. Acts 2, we see the fulfillment of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had talked about. John 14, he told them he would not leave them as orphans. He would send another comforter like unto himself. As a matter of fact, the third member of the triune Godhead is who was sent to not only be with us, but actually indwell us. Of course, chapter 3, we see this first miracle by Peter and John, healing the paralyzed man, and then the 5,000 saved. And some people say, well, it was 3,000, and then there were additional 2,000 added to the church in chapter 3. It's not very clear, and different Bible teachers differ over this. I personally think there were 3,000 at Pentecost, another 5,000 here. That would have brought the number to 8,120 when you consider what they started with in the upper room. Nevertheless, that great miracle, of course, standing before the court of the Sanhedrin and the boldness that these men had, and it was obvious that they had been with Jesus. And we see the establishment of deacons and the fact that in the church, God is concerned not only about the inner man, but the outer man. You know, our souls indwell this flesh and blood. And just as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, don't worry about your clothing, don't worry about your food. Your Father knows that you have need of these things. We do have needs. We do have bills to pay. We are to take care of our physical bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the deacons were assigned with taking care of much of the physical well-being, while the apostles were set aside for prayer and study and teaching the inner man. Then we've got Stephen and his martyrdom. We've got Saul consenting or applauding those that were stoning Stephen. Then we've got the revival in Samaria. We've got the Ethiopian eunuch and his entourage born again. We've got Paul's calling on the road to Damascus. We've got Peter being called to go and open the gospel to the Gentiles with the centurion Cornelius. Then we see that the Jews didn't like the fact that the that Peter had spent time with the Gentiles and in their house. And of course, he had others that went with him that gave testimony that these men were in fact indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know, the scripture says that they began speaking in tongues that were not their God-given tongues, glorifying God, and they were understood by those Jews that were there. I don't know. It says that they received the Holy Spirit just as the Jews had done at Pentecost. I don't know whether there was evidence of the pillars of fire above their heads or not. But I'll tell you this. You know what's interesting, ladies and gentlemen, is God doesn't allow himself to get into a box as we go through Acts. We see in some passages where the Holy Spirit wasn't, well, in Acts 2, these men received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. We see in other cases where they received the Holy Spirit upon baptism. We see in other cases where they received the Holy Spirit after baptism with the laying on of hands. There are different occasions, but the one thing is common in all of this is that it's by grace through faith in Christ alone. In every situation, it's a heart's cry, bending the knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then in every situation, they were in fact indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But it basically takes the, you've got to do it just this way, out of the scripture. The one thing that's common is trusting Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior. And we're going to find as we go into the study, especially as we get into Acts chapter 15, we can't add to it one lick. There's nothing that we can do to earn place in heaven. Now, should we have transformed lives? Absolutely. Should there be evidence of Jesus being the Lord of our lives if we submit to him and call upon him as Lord? Absolutely, if that's a word. But there is nothing, and baptism is certainly important, but there's nothing that we can do. It's not grace plus baptism, grace plus this, grace plus that. As we talked about before, where James and Paul are two sides of the same coin. The reality is, it's grace through faith plus nothing, but transformative faith should result in evidence in your life. Is that clear? Is there anybody that has any question over what I just said? Well, Brother Paul said works are a part of... No, Brother Paul did not say that. So, as long as we're clear, we'll move on. All right. And then we've got Peter's miraculous release from prison after James was, in fact, put to death. Now, we start in verse 1. I think it's amazing. You've got this quite a group. You've got five men that were leaders in the church in Antioch. And Antioch became the headquarters for Christianity, as the church in Jerusalem certainly was the mother church, and everything launched from there. But Antioch really became the main church as there was persecution and things in Jerusalem. And here's what's interesting. You've got an interesting crew here. You've got two black men. You've got a Gentile. And you've got Saul, who was an Orthodox Jew, a Pharisee. And then you've got this Manaen, who had been an influential, wealthy kid that had grown up with Herod the Tetrarch and had gone to school with him. Man, that's an interesting cast of elders that were leading this particular congregation. And as they were ministering, doing what they were doing in Antioch, we talked about, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. We talked about that last week. How? I don't know. Doesn't say. Didn't send them an email. Didn't send them a fax or a text. But God conveyed to them the message that he wanted to section out Saul and Barnabas to take the gospel to Asia. So they fasted, prayed, laid hands on them, was symbolic of going on their behalf, and empowered and trusted, commissioned by the church in Antioch. And they went on their way, and they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their ministry. Now, Cyprus was what was called a settled province or a senatorial province. In the Roman Empire, you had areas that were on basically the borders. And those were like the front lines, where you had risk of attacks by enemy nations. Those were called imperial provinces and were under the direct control of the emperor. And by the way, it was there that all the Roman legions were stationed, which would make sense since those were basically the front lines. Cyprus was on was inner land. I mean, it was protected, had a good cushion around it. So that was governed by the Senate. And they had a proconsul that answered or stood in behalf of the Senate in governing this particular island. Now, Salamis, as you see up here, had been the Greek capital when the Greeks ruled the world. Paphos is now the Roman capital, as the Romans had taken over. And Paul began at Salamis, and it was some 100 miles to Paphos. So as we read this, we're going to read through this in just a matter of minutes. We're going to go through 40 verses like this. But understand, it would take some time to walk 100 miles. And especially if you're stopping in synagogues as you're going to present the gospel. So this first mission trip, you know, we're going to read about it in about 2 chapters. And then we're going to be done. The reality is, this probably covered somewhere between 3 and 5 years. So this was not a quick journey. This was a significant time commitment that they were on. By the way, I need to remember that as we're now working in Florida. You know, we're anxiously looking forward to seeing what God will do over the next 12 months. Well, if we were still writing a chapter to the book of Acts, they would cover this 18-month effort that we're putting forth in Florida in about 10 verses. And we just read right through it, not recognizing the amount of time that actually was invested here. So you've got Paul and Barnabas, and they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John to their ministry. Now, John Mark wound up being very important because he was a penman for Peter. He wrote the book of Mark as Peter's amanuensis. He was the nephew of Barnabas. But we're going to see that he gets homesick here in a minute. But it mentions here in verse 5 that John Mark is traveling with Paul and Barnabas. And what was their style? They would go to a city, and they would go to a synagogue and begin there. Now, let me just ask you a quick question. Why do you think they would start at the synagogues? Well, it was a religious center. And by the way, recognize that every country had their own gods. And you know, in the old days of battle, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, the assumption was, well, the gods of Babylon are greater than the gods of Jerusalem. Well, we know that that's nonsense. As we read the scripture, there are no other gods. There's only one, and that happens to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. So if you were an evangelist preaching about the Messiah of Israel, where would you go to begin when you got to each community? Well, if you're teaching about the God of Israel, you would go to the synagogues, would you not? Because it was from that foundation that you launch in and prove that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. All right, let me stop right there for a minute, because I'm getting a lot of people looking at their phones. I'm getting a lot of people kind of, have I confused anybody yet? All right, does that make sense that they would start at the synagogues, since Paul was presenting the complete revelation of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel? All right, so that was their custom, that was their standard, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It says, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, reread that, what is that, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Wow, 10 words. Didn't take long to read that. That's 100 miles. How many weeks was this? It took them. Don't know. But I imagine several. And they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. You guys know enough Hebrew. When you read the word ben, that means son. The word bar is Aramaic for son. So Jehoshua, what does that mean? Salvation. So his name is the Son of Salvation. That is a false moniker, which was the deputy of the country of Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, so this is another name for him. By the way, this is a Arabic name, which means wise one or all-knowing one. So this sorcerer, who is the chief of staff for Sergius Paulus was the Roman proconsul representing the Senate. Paphos, I told you a moment ago, was the Roman capital here on the island of Cyprus. So we got Paul and Barnabas and Mark. They get here, land in Salamis. They begin preaching in the synagogues about Jesus. And then they work their way through 100 miles. They get to Paphos. Obviously, on this island, word had gotten around about these missionaries and what they were doing. Well, Sergius Paulus wanted to hear the word of God that they were presenting. And there was a certain somebody that didn't want them to hear the word of God. How many of you believe in the existence of Satan? If you don't, try opposing him for a while. That rascal was battling me all the way up into class time. That's why I was late. I ran home with my wife. I was going to review my notes on my computer. Would you believe my computer chose that time to, what is it, when Microsoft reboot and updated stuff? It didn't ask me permission to update. I went out to try to get Tom and Donna's truck started because they had been gracious enough to loan us an extra vehicle while we're here in town. I come back in, and this stupid thing had rebooted. Again, didn't ask me permission. It just did it on its own. And it took 35 minutes to reboot. The 35 minutes that I had on my schedule to review just before our lesson tonight. I don't think that was a coincidence. Now, I don't think Satan is sitting on my shoulder. He's on the front row. No, just kidding. No, just kidding. I give Steve a hard time. He's got a heart of gold. But I do believe I've got a couple of dozen demons that are assigned to me. I think one of them's trying to afflict me with cancer, and the others are just trying to mess with me. And I believe if you're doing the Lord's work, you're going to find they're out there after you too. You know, some things are just coincidence. Some things are cause and effect. If I put my suitcase down and get in the car and shift into reverse and back over it, I don't believe that that's the devil trying to get me. I believe that that's just me not being very careful. However, there's a lot of times where I go, you know what? I think old Smutty, that's more than just a coincidence. And I didn't do that by choice. That's just one of those, I think that rascal's trying to oppose me. Well, here we see Elymas, which was, I'm not sure which name he went by. I think he probably went by Elymas, but his reputation was, or the history was, his genetics was he was a Jew and professed to be a powerful man, the son of salvation. And he was doing everything he could to make sure that Sergius Paulus didn't hear the gospel. In fact, you notice it said that he withstood them. He stood in opposition to them, trying to turn away this proconsul from the faith. Then Saul. I always like those thens. Who's also called Paul. Now let me just say something here. I personally do not believe that Saul changed his name to Paul because he was now a Christian. Saul was always a Jew. But Paul, and this was customary. If you were a Jew, you would have a Jewish name. And if you did business in the rest of the world, you would likely have a Greek name as well. Or no, look at what we just saw. Bar-Jesus was his Jewish name, but he went by the name Elymas. Well, Paul was named Shaul. Saul, we would call. Saul, we call him. That was his Hebrew name. I have no doubt that when he was in Israel preaching to the Jews, he went by his Hebrew name. But when he was in a foreign country, what we would call foreign country, in the Roman Empire, he went by his Greek name, which was Paul. If I was a missionary to Mexico, chances are they would call me Pablo. As a matter of fact, when I took Spanish in high school, my senior year, whenever I walked into the door, Lourdes Carroll, my Spanish teacher, would call me Pablo for the entire hour of class time. Yes, son. Did I see? What's that? What did you send me? I'm in the middle of teaching class. Is it that important right now? Okay, you can let me know. Very good. Well, I just made sure it wasn't an emergency. All right, thank you, son. Love you. I'll talk to you in a bit. Bye. Whenever your son calls you, you need to check it. Make sure it's not the police. Let me see what he was excited about, what he sent me. I'm sorry. Sent me a picture of something. You know, I hate computers. I really do. This is supposed to be real easy to use, and it never is. Oh, well. Well, it's something important. I'm not sure what it was. All right. Then Saul, who is also, now notice what it says, also is called Paul. So he didn't go, I'm giving up my Jewish roots. Not at all. He always loved the Jews. He was a Jew. In fact, we're going to find that he never stopped being a Jew. In fact, we've already discovered what percentage of the church was Jewish in Acts 2? 100%. We don't see any non-Jews until we get to Acts 8. And that was several years later. All right, so here's Saul, who was also called Paul. And he responds with some incredible grace and tact. And notice that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. So this wasn't Paul who was outside of God's will in a fit of rage and a temper tantrum. This was Paul being controlled by the Holy Ghost and responding with this. In fact, I'm going to read it to you from the Jewish version because I like it. You son of the devil. That's very tactful. We like to start our messages here with that. Hello, everybody. You sons of the devil. Well, that's... But you son of the devil. Now, again, I think this is on purpose. What was this man's name? Bar-Jesus, which means what? Son of salvation. Son? No, you aren't the son of salvation. You're the son of the devil. You are the enemy of righteousness, full of deceit and trickery. Will you not stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? I love that. I love the tact that he doesn't use. And folks, let me tell you, it is okay at times. There, you follow the Lord. In fact, we're going to look at some verses here. When Jesus was dealing with sinners whose hearts were open and were reachable and gracious and recognized that they were sinners, Jesus was always gracious. But when Jesus was dealing with hard-hearted, Pharisaical opposition, Jesus was downright obstinate. What would you call it when he took a whip and went into the temple and chased everybody out? That was not a gracious means of evangelism. That was downright obstinate. In fact, it says here, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee." Now again, we want the hand of the Lord upon us. We want to be right in the middle of the Lord's hand. Well, let me tell you, if you are out of God's will, then that hand will bring judgment. "And thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, he'd heard the word, and when he saw this miracle, by the way, this is the first miracle that Paul has done or does as recorded in Scripture, being astonished, he believed the doctrine of the Lord. So again, what was the purpose of miracles as we read through Acts? The purpose of miracles was not so that the Apostle Paul could buy a new jet airplane. The purpose of miracles was to validate the fact that this man was in fact a servant of the Most High God. So the word that he was preaching was the word of God and could be and should be believed. Now, let me share some other things, because we are taught that Christians should never raise their voice or never say no. As a matter of fact, this same man that just got crosswise with this sorcerer also tells us in Hebrews that we are to pursue peace with all men. It doesn't say we're always going to accomplish it, but we are to follow or pursue peace. That should be our desire. He wrote to the church in Rome, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Well, what does that say to you? Sometimes it's not possible. Oh, hi, puppy. That's all right. We just saw that Paul blinded a man and called him a son of Satan. That's not part of your sharing Jesus without fear technique that Bill Fay teaches. That's not part of your evangelism explosion that we teach here in the church. But as I said a moment ago, there are times where righteous indignation is justified. So don't be offended if you ever see a Christian criticize someone else. You look biblically, are they right? How does it line up to the Word of God? Don't get offended if a Christian raises his voice. You know what? Our friend Stephen Black is now being persecuted by many that profess to be in opposition to the homosexual agenda. But they are upset with Stephen because Stephen speaks frankly. He calls homosexuality a sin. And he says that according to the Word of God, if you're practicing the sin of homosexuality, you cannot be a Christian. And they're mad at Stephen. Folks, all Stephen's doing is speaking the Scripture. Just because you say, oh my, somebody could get offended. Well, guess what? The gospel is an offense. And Jesus said in Matthew 10, he didn't come to unite men. He came, he brought a sword. He was a divider of men. Folks, nothing causes controversy faster than a discussion about Jesus. In fact, you watch some of these pro athletes on television, and if they talk about God, well, they'll tolerate that. But the minute they bring up the name Jesus, then all of a sudden, it's cut the interview. Cut the camera. We're not going to tolerate this. Look, Jesus is not this suntanned carpenter who patted children on the head and carried a sheep around all the time. Folks, that was Barney. Jesus is not Barney. Look at some of the things that Jesus said. Look here in Matthew 15. Then came the scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do the disciples transgress?" Notice what they're transgressing. The tradition of the elders. "For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." And Jesus said unto them, "Why do you transgress the word of God, the commandment of God, by your traditions? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor thy father and mother,' and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, 'Whosoever say to his father and mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and his mother, he shall be free.' Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." Now let me just explain quickly what's going on. Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and received the written word of God. Well, over time, the Jews said, well, he received more than that. He also received the oral commandments. Not just what was written, but he also gave the how-to specifically orally, and we've passed that down. Therefore, you had the tradition of men versus the written word of God. Folks, what are we to follow? The written word of God. That was part of the Reformation. Only the Scripture. Because again, Catholicism is much the same way. Well, that may be what the Bible says, but the Pope has said this, therefore we'll follow that. Where the Jews were much the same way. Well, yes, that's what the Word of God said, but God also said to Moses in our oral tradition, such and such. No, we don't know that to be true. And especially something like this, as Jesus nailed them. See, the children are supposed to take care of their parents in their old age. But what the Pharisees were doing is they were saying, oh, you know, all of my assets I've committed to go to the temple when I die. So I can't take care of you, Mom and Dad. Now I'm going to spend it myself on me while I'm alive, but one of these days I've dedicated it to the temple, so I can't actually do what the Scripture says and honor or take care of materially my parents. Jesus said, you're violating the Word of God. Now notice how else Jesus sweet-talked them. You hypocrites! When's the last time any of you all used that in an EE explosion? No? Never. Okay. It's from the Greek word hypocrites, which means play actor. You know, the Greeks, when they were in the theater, they would have a stick with a mask on it. They would play one part, and then they would put another stick with a mask on it and play another part. That's what a hypocrites was. Jesus said, you are play acting. Well did Isaiah speak about you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. By the way, what's God concerned with? Lip service? No, your heart. But in vain they do worship me. Now notice who's talking. Jesus, he's quoting Isaiah. But who is he saying? He didn't say, in vain do they worship God. He said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. All right? So he hammered the Pharisees and the scribes. There they are still, I'm sure, just fuming. And notice what Jesus said. He called the crowd together. All right, everybody, come together over here. I want you to hear what's going on. Hear and understand. It's not that which goeth in the mouth that defiles a man, and that because that just comes, but it's what comes out of the mouth. This defileth a man. Now remember, what comes out of your mouth starts in your heart, is the point he's trying to make. Jesus called the whole crowd together to bear witness to the fact that he was dressing down the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, let me ask you, would that make friends with the Pharisees and the scribes? No. And then notice what happened after the effect. Verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Master, don't you know the Pharisees were offended? Did Jesus care? No. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted, those Pharisees, shall be rooted up. Leave them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall into the ditch. Wow, wouldn't you say that was downright almost rude? But that was Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus ever sin? No. So obviously, this little demonstration sternness is acceptable in certain situations. Remember, we preached just a few weeks ago when Jesus left the temple for the last time. He preached a sermon on the way out as he was going across the Kidron Valley, going to the Mount of Olives, where he delivered the Olivet Discourse. He said, "Woe!" Now I'm going to read. I put the Jewish version up here. "Woe to you, hypocritical scribes, Torah teachers," is what it says, "and Pushim," which is the Pharisees. "Woe unto you, hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, for you are shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, neither entering yourselves nor allowing those who wish to enter to do so. Woe to you." Again, hypocritical. Let's count how many times he uses that. "Scribes and Pharisees, you go about over land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you succeed, you make him twofold the child of hell that you are. Woe unto you, blind guides. You say if someone swears," we'll not go into this. This is some of the oath taking again, gets into the Jewish tradition. And let's just go on for the sake of time. "Woe unto you, hypocritical scribes and Pharisees." Let's just go on, verse 24. "You blind guides, straining out a gnat, meanwhile swallowing a camel." "Woe unto you, hypocritical," call them hypocrites again, "scribes and Pharisees. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside is full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside." Now, that's a metaphor. He's speaking about them. He's not talking about really, literally cups and saucers. He's talking about them. "So the outside may be clean too. Woe unto you, hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. You're like whitewashed tombs. When there were the high holy days, they would whitewash tombs so people wouldn't accidentally stumble across them and defile themselves before the holy days. So whitewash tombs, which look fine on the outside, but inside are full of dead bones and all kind of rottenness. Likewise, you appear to people from the outside to be good and honest, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and far from the word of God. Woe unto you, hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves, and you say, had we lived when our fathers did, we would have never taken part in killing the prophets. In this, you testify against yourself that you are worthy descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then, finish what your fathers started. You snakes." Now again, who's talking here, folks? "Sons of snakes, how can you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and Torah teachers. Some of them you will kill. Indeed, you will have them executed on stakes as criminals. Some you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so you will fall. So on you will fall the guilt for all the innocent blood that has ever been shed on earth." Then he gives a historical lesson of one of the first martyrs. Now, folks, that's pretty rough stuff, is it not? And you remember John chapter 8, the Pharisees are out there and going toe-to-toe. Let me tell you, I've been there. I remember one of my first trips to Israel. I'm riding along with Itamar. How many of you know Itamar? Okay, some of you do. Itamar was one of my guides over there. He became a believer at the Garden Tomb. So he is now a Messianic Jew. But he was driving us around in a van, and one guy kind of cut him off. The next thing you know, Itamar had his window down, and the other guy had his window down, and they were just barking at each other about 3 feet away in Arabic and in Hebrew. And I was like, wow, you don't just see that every day. And there was another time, is Emmett in here? No. We were over there, and now I'll not tell you that story. That'll be okay. So anyway, hey, they can get after it. These Jews can get in each other's faces pretty quickly. And that's what would have happened here with Jesus. You had the Pharisees. The Pharisees called him a bastard son. They said, "You don't know who your father is," which led Jesus to respond like this: "You do the deeds of your father." Then say to him, "We be born, not be born of fornication." Again, they were accusing Mary of being unmarried and impregnated while she was unmarried. "We have one father, God." And Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Your heart's not open to listen." Now notice verse 44. "You are of your father the devil." Again, folks, let me ask you, who's speaking here? Okay, so let me ask you. Apparently, by what we've seen, is it ungodly if a Christian ever loses his temper? No. There is such time as righteous indignation. Now, you better be careful. You better be careful. That's what you're losing your temper for. Throwing the remote control and shattering it against the fireplace because Oklahoma State stinks is not righteous indignation. Now, I want you to know I haven't done that lately, but I have done that. That's not righteous indignation. But here's the point. Again, Jesus was gracious. Jesus was wanting to get people to recognize who he was and bend their knee. Jesus wanted to provide everlasting life to everyone. But there were times where those were obstinate, hard-hearted. They'd shut the door and said no, and Jesus would not back down. It wasn't a situation where he was apologetic for anything. He just got right in their faces, as did Paul with this sorcerer. My goodness, it's 20 minutes before 8. I guess we're going to stop right here at verse 13. We'll pick up here, and next week we'll try to finish verse 8, or chapter 8. But let me just ask you a question. Had you ever stopped to consider some of these incidents that involved our Lord and Savior Jesus? Now think about this. We think of Jesus as that suntan carpenter who brought children up on and sat them on his knee and said, "Suffer not to the little children to come under me." And that was Jesus. But guess who is coming again in Zechariah 14 at the Battle of Armageddon with blood-stained garments? Guess who that is? Go ahead, give me an answer. That same Jesus who came the first time and willingly went to the cross for us. The Jews rejected him as their Messiah. He went to the cross as the Lamb of God and took our sins upon his shoulders and paid the debt that we owe. Boy, folks, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Wow, that Jesus is incredible, and he's incredibly gracious, but he's also absolutely just. And if you look in Revelation chapter 6, you'll see a multitude of believers that are martyred for their faith underneath the altar, crying out, "How long, O Lord? Lord God, how long are you going to tolerate this? Look at us. We've been martyred. We're believers. We're followers of you, and here we are treated this way. Lord, how long are you going to put up with it?" Not much longer after that. Because at the end of that 7 years of tribulation, we see King Jesus, this time not coming, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, humbly bringing salvation. But next time he's going to stand there as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there will be hell to pay at that point in time. So again, do I ever want to see us as Christians have to raise our voices? Nope. But there are times when you may have to raise your voice. And folks, we've talked about this before when we did our Second Amendment Sunday. As a Christian, you want to be gracious and turn the other cheek and be long-suffering. We talked about love this Sunday in church. That agape love means patient and kind. Well, you know what? The Bible tells us we're supposed to love our neighbors. We're even supposed to love our enemies. Patient and kind. And I'm going to try to demonstrate that by the control of the Holy Spirit every day. But if someone is breaking into my house at 2:30 in the morning, they're not going to see patient and kind. They're going to hear 17 rounds. And then they're going to hear brief silence as I put in a new magazine. And they may hear 17 more. You heard the old adage, why did you shoot that guy 17 times? It's because I only had 17 rounds in the magazine. So there is an appropriate time to defend your family. And there's an appropriate time to turn the other cheek. You guys, yeah, y'all understand that. Okay. All right, we'll stop right here.